John chapter 9. Yes, John chapter 9. Once again, we've been in the Gospel of John off and on for quite some time. We're in John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. And it is important, whenever reading or preaching or hearing the Gospel of John preached, that we remind ourselves why John wrote this book. He tells us very clearly at the end in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, many other signs, many other attesting miracles, the miracles of Christ attest to the veracity of the words of Christ. Many other signs, many other attesting miracles Jesus did. But these, the ones that he includes in here, he included them so that you might believe that two things, that Jesus is very man and very God, that he is the Christ, the anointed servant of the Lord that was promised according to the Old Testament, and he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and that in believing you might have life in his name. So this is an evangelistic tract of 21 chapters. Chapter 9 is included to induce faith in hearers, to get us all to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed servant of God as promised in the Old Testament, and yet he's unique. He's not only man. He is God become flesh, as John says in John 1:14. So he wrote chapter 9 of his gospel to show us, through a glimpse into our Lord's earthly life, that he is both the Christ of God and the eternal Son of God. John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, is one of the signs John mentions in chapter 20. A sign accomplishes something unique. It affected sight in this blind man. But it also signifies the uniqueness of our Lord. Miracles performed by our Lord don't terminate merely on the person that is affected by them. Although the person affected by them, in this case, a man born blind, a man who was blind from birth, it certainly alters his physical status. These are signs. They are attesting to something. They're attesting to the veracity, the truthfulness of the claims of our Lord. They are not to be looked upon in and of themselves, but we are to look at them as arrows pointing to the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth. In this chapter, which is a long chapter, 41 verses, we began a few weeks ago looking at the opening scene in verse 1, and he passed by, and as he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. As he does this, the disciples are with him. They ask a question, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Then the Lord responds in verses 3 through 7. He answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So you see, the acts of our Lord Jesus are the works of God. We must work, or I prefer the reading I, must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He had already claimed to be the light of the world and got in big trouble for it in John chapter 8. Now he's claiming the same, and he's basically saying this. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Watch this. I'm going to enlighten somebody. Those of you that were here the last several weeks know that this early section of John chapter 9 is laced with echoes from the Old Testament. The servant of the Lord in several Isaianic texts, that's a fancy way for saying texts in the prophet Isaiah. Several of the promises concerning the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, include words like to give light or sight to the blind, to the people, and to the Gentiles, to the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. Both physical light, that is, healing blind people, and here's an instance of it, but also light for the soul, to be illuminated, to have the lights go on in our minds so that we can see the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, to the blind man's eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, if you were here, you remember that I think there's an echo here of both creation. He goes down and makes clay of the dirt, Genesis 2:7, but also recreation. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. This is a miracle. This is a renovation of this man's created eyes that had defects that the Lord is going to affect and perfect this side of ultimate perfection. He's going to make him see this Siloam until Shiloh comes, has echoes in the Old Testament that are messianic passages. And so there's symbolism going on here. It means, which translated is translated sent. So the sent one, Jesus, is sending the blind man to a place called sent, that his eyes might be made well. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now what we have here after this initial opening scene and the Lord's healing of this man is we had several verbal exchanges. The first verbal exchange occurs in verses 8 through 12 between the formerly blind man and his neighbors and others who knew of him. So there's these discussions going on. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Then there's the verbal exchange in verses 13 through 17 between the blind man and the Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees, among the religious elite or leaders, get involved here. Then today, we're going to look at verses 18 through 23, which have the verbal exchange between the formerly blind man's parents and the Jews or the religious leaders. And then finally today, we'll look at verses 24 to 34, which contains the verbal exchange, the second verbal exchange, between the formerly blind man and these religious leaders. But let me keep reading at verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, referring to Jesus, because he does not keep the Sabbath. It's kind of interesting. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Why? Because he healed a man on the Sabbath. This implies he actually healed a man on the Sabbath, but they're, as we'll see, they're going back and forth questioning whether or not that really happened. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Remember, I had mentioned that Nicodemus, who recognized that Jesus was sent from God because nobody does such signs, John chapter 3, could have been among these Pharisees. And certainly there were others. There's a division going on here. Some are saying, hey, how can somebody do this and not be sent from God? So some of them are starting to connect some dots. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Somebody else is connecting dots as well. He is a prophet. Something's unique about him. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. Until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself." And here's John's comment on the parents' response. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age." So, a second time they called a man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." In other words, deal with this. "I was blind, but now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" If we're there on the sidelines, we'd be going, "Ooh." Because I think he meant it that way. Like, we'll see. And they reviled him. Okay, so they took it that way. They reviled him. They spoke very negatively toward him. And they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well," this is great, isn't it? "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." In other words, Jesus is God-fearing, he does his will, and that's why he was heard. "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing of this sort." They answered, they said to him, "You are born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they put him out. They excommunicated him. "Since it's impossible for me to not make a comment about verse 34, listen to this again. They answered and said to him, "You are born entirely in sin, and you are teaching us?" Why is he teaching them? Because they asked him so many questions. Okay, they put him in the posture of having to teach him, and now they're complaining about his answer. So we're going to look at two more verbal exchanges. The first one starts in verse 18, the verbal exchange between the formerly blind man's parents and the religious leaders. In verses 18 and 19, at least toward the beginning of verse 19, there are some comments from John after the Pharisees question the man, introducing us to the verbal exchange with the man's parents. Remember in verse 17, the last thing the man said was, "He is a prophet." Then John comments, "The Jews therefore did not believe it of him." Jews here refers to the religious leaders, probably inclusive of Pharisees and others, that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who received his sight and questioned them, saying. So recall that in verse 16 we're told there is a division among them. Okay, there's a division among these religious leaders. They don't all think the same about Jesus. Some thought our Lord was not sent from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. They said this because the healing of the blind man occurred on the Sabbath day. But as I said before, this assumes our Lord in fact healed a man. So they're They're not thinking straight when they're arguing against him. He's a Sabbath breaker. Well, what did he do? He healed a man on the... He did what? See, they wouldn't say, he healed a man on the Sabbath. They would say, he healed a man on the Sabbath! As if this wonderful work of mercy was a violation of God's law. But the very fact that they call him a Sabbath breaker implies that he in fact did the miracle. Others say, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs or attesting miracles? A sign or attesting miracle confirms the words of our Lord. You know, it's one thing to say, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. It's another thing to pull the rabbit out of your hat, right? It's one thing to say, watch me throw this football over the mountain. And it's another thing to throw it. It's one thing to say, while I am on the earth, I am the light of the world. And it's another thing to heal a blind man who was born blind. These are attesting works. The works of Christ attest to the veracity of the words of Christ. The works of Christ don't make the words true. They just point to the truthfulness of the words. His deeds, that which he did, are attestations that his spoken words are true. So after questioning the man who was blind, they called the parents. They questioned the man. Now they're calling the parents of the formerly blind man. Now this word called most likely indicates to us that the parents were something like subpoenaed. They were summoned to a religious judicial hearing. This is official now. This gets very serious. This reveals, as one man says, the social power wielded by the Jewish leadership who control the legal investigation. Okay, this is going to have some ramifications for their public life if it doesn't go well for them. As you can see, they put the man himself out of the synagogue. The religious leaders then are trying to find a crack in the testimony of the blind man. After they talk to him, then they're going to call the parents. Divide and conquer is what they want to try to do here. But as we'll see, calling the parents to testify won't produce that for which they are looking. So let's look at the exchange between the religious leaders and the parents. You can see it beginning in verse 19b, the Pharisees' question to the man's parents. They said this, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" There's actually three questions here, and I think you can tell by the way they answer it. The first one is very straightforward. Is this your son? The second one is, do you say that he was born blind? And the third one is that, then how does he now see? You can see this in verse 20. His parents answered them, "We know that this is our son, one, and we know that he was born blind, two, but, number three, how he now sees," and they go on and on. In the second one, "whom you say was born blind," it appears that these Jewish religious leaders knew the answer. In other words, these parents claim their son was born blind. It seems that they knew more, the Jewish leaders knew that these parents confessed that their son indeed was born blind. Now, the third question, then how does he now see, goes outside their sphere of first-hand knowledge. First-hand knowledge, he's our son. First-hand knowledge, he was born blind. How does he now see? We only heard about it, possibly. We didn't see it ourselves. We know the effect. He now sees. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees," which they assume he does, "we do not know." Or, "Who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. So number one, he is our son. Number two, he was born blind. Number three, he now sees, but we do not know how he now sees, and we do not know who opened his eyes. Now, at first glance, and others have taken it this way, it might seem that his parents are playing loose with the truth. Especially because of verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. So they're afraid, so they withhold the truth or they tell a lie. We don't know. We don't know how he became well. We don't know who did it. Go ask him. He's of age. And then they just want to scoot off the scene. Now, it could be read that way. Or it could be that since they had no first-hand knowledge, they did not see Jesus perform the miracle, they could not testify as eyewitnesses. Could be taken that way as well. This much is clear. This man is their son. This man was born blind. And this man now sees. And then in verses 22 and 23, John makes more comments about the parents. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 23, for this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, do John's comments necessitate that the parents lied? I don't think so. What seems clear is that they probably knew more than they answered, but their knowledge of what transpired came from their son or others, and their opinion of how he now sees and who opened his eyes came from the testimony of others. It wasn't first-hand knowledge for them. This could be their legal way of getting out of the heat that was produced by the Pharisees calling them there. This is most likely why they said, he is of age, ask him. Or we could put it this way. We know he's our son. We know he was born blind. We know he now sees. We also know what he told us concerning how he sees and who opened his eyes, and we have our own opinion about that, but we fear you will take our words and use them against us, so we defer to our son. I think it's something more like that. It does seem like they felt intimidated, so they deferred to their son. The Jews, the religious leaders, were attempting to trap the parents, but it didn't work. They found a way out of it. If I was Spurgeon, I would say, methinks I see here the abuse of authority. Anything to get out of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now let's look at the next verbal exchange, and this is the second one between the formerly blind man and religious leaders. This is in verses 24 to 34. In this second verbal exchange between religious leaders and the man who was born blind, the religious leaders make a statement, the Jews, the religious leaders, make a statement that demands an answer and ask leading questions of the blind man. In other words, they're trying to trap him. As you'll see, the blind man ends up angering the religious leaders, and unlike his parents, he's not intimidated. So notice verse 24. The religious leaders call the man who had been blind, and they make a statement to him, which implies they want an answer, which affirms their assertion about Jesus. So, a second time, they called the man. This is probably a formal legal summons again. They called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, give glory to God has some echoes is echoing at least one or two places in the Old Testament. And it basically means, tell us the truth. Give glory to God by telling us the truth. You haven't been, change your story. We know the truth. You've been lying. Now you need to tell us the truth. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, how do they know that this man is a sinner? Does this assume that our Lord did, in fact, perform a miracle on the Sabbath? Why do we know he is a sinner? Because of what he did on the Sabbath. What did he do on the Sabbath? He made a blind man, a man blind from birth, to see. You see what's going on here? These guys, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trap the parents. They're trying to trap the formerly blind man. And in doing so, they don't even make sense themselves. If he's a sinner, what sin did he commit? He violated the fourth commandment. How did he violate the fourth commandment? Look at this guy. His parents told us he was born blind. It is his son. Now he sees. He healed a man on the Sabbath. They don't want to say that. But their argument implies that that, in fact, is the case. Verse 25, the man responds. He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." Now you could take that as, you mean he was undecided on whether or not Jesus was a sinner? Or, you guys deal with that. I'll just let you deal with that. Now one reason why people take this that way is the next words. "One thing I do know, that where I was blind, now I see." In other words, deal with that. You gotta deal with it. You ask my parents. Matter of fact, you already asked me. Then you asked my parents. "This much I know. One thing I know. I was blind and I see." So he's not entangled by their statement. He speaks clearly and he speaks forthrightly. His first response, I don't think, is the denial of the sinlessness of our Lord. I think he's just simply deferring the answer to them. You got to deal with whether or not he's a sinner. Then he announces to them what he knows by experience. "One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Here's his personal testimony. J.C. Ryle from the last century, two centuries ago, puts it this way. "His knowledge may be small." By the way, remember when we read the entire chapter a few weeks ago? If you don't, you're getting old, or you're old. But I made a notation. I said, notice how this guy continually professes more truth about Christ. By the end of the chapter, he's worshiping Jesus as the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? He who speaks is he. And he worshiped Jesus. He's a prophet. He did miracles. But his faith, his knowledge was small at first. His faith may be feeble. His doctrinal views may be at present confused and indistinct, but he feels within him something that they cannot overthrow. This is what J.C. Ryle says. "I was dark, and now I have light. I was blind, and now I see." Our Lord had said, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he brought light to the man's eyes. Remember, I said that was in fulfillment of Old Testament promises about the Christ who was to come, who would restore the sight of the blind. But there's more to the man's newly found sight than just in his eyes, right? There's more than just physical sight restored to this mind, to this man. The man is not settled on concentrating on the effect produced in his physical eyes. He calls Jesus a prophet. He calls Jesus not only a prophet, but a miracle worker. "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "I'm so happy I can see." He didn't just testify about what was wrought in him. He said something about the one who worked the miracle. He is a prophet. Religious leaders ask what and how. They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Remember verse 15. "Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see.'" They had already asked him this. Again, this is just a mock trial, trying to find a crack in the guy's argument so they can divide and conquer and get rid of this Christ as the Jesus as the Christ or Messiah doctrine that's being touted by not only Jesus but others. Then we have verse 27. The man who was blind answers. This time he answers a bit sharply. Some of us are in here going, "He did, and it's in the Bible, and he's not scolded for it, so I can answer sharply." Let's just read it and figure out what's going on. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen." It's almost like a parent speaking to a child. I already told you, you're not listening. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? It's obviously sarcasm in his answer. This is cutting remark. Or as one man puts it, this is an ironical question put to them as much as to say, you seem so anxious to learn about his work that you must be wishing to become his followers as well. I think he's right. The man knew the questioning was an attempt to find fault with our Lord, and he didn't take the bait. Then we have in verses 28 and 29, the religious leaders reviling the man. And they reviled him. And they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." So now they're getting all lathered up. They make two antithetical statements in their minds, basically saying this: "You are of Christ, but we are of Moses. Moses is from God, but who knows who sent Jesus to say and do the things he says and does." You see what this assumes? You're of Christ, we're of Moses. Therefore, Moses is antithetical to Christ. But we're good readers of the Gospel of John, right? If you believe what Moses wrote, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. John chapter 5, verses 46 and 7, I think it is. You remember, this was not written as a mere, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened. John consciously selected the miracles to display the very manhood and the very godhood of the Savior. And so that he expects his readers to remember what's gone on before. Jesus claims not only not to be antithetical to Moses, but to be the fulfillment of that which Moses and the prophets wrote about. And so these guys are putting up this false antithesis here. "You're of Christ, we're of Moses." As if Moses were against Christ. They assume Moses is contrary to Christ. But here's the words of our Lord that I mentioned before. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. You don't believe Moses, therefore you don't believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So, as I said, good readers of John's Gospel will recall these previous statements made by our Lord. The religious leaders were blind to the intent of Moses' writings. Okay, they're going to Moses for authority. But if we're going to be good readers, we're going, wait a minute, these are, Jesus later calls them the blind leading the blind. They're going to Moses as their source of revelation from God. So far, so good. But they're putting a wedge between Jesus and Moses, which doesn't work. So if we're good readers, we're going, these guys are in big trouble and they don't even realize it. Again, J.C. Ryle says, sarcasm from the lips of the healed man produces abuse and reviling from his examiners. "Thou, poor, ignorant creature," they say, "and such as thou art disciples of Jesus. But we are not such fools. We are disciples of Moses and want no other teacher. And yet, In their blindness, they did not see and would not understand that Jesus was the very Savior of whom Moses had written, and that every true disciple of Moses must necessarily be a disciple of Jesus. So easy it is to talk high-sounding, ignorant phrases in religion and yet be utterly in the dark. So some, especially older commentators, read John 9 and they say, of the various things it shows us, it shows the darkness of our own hearts in the state of unbelief. Here are these religious leaders who had knowledge of the writings, the ancient writings, the law and the prophets, and the Psalms, but they didn't understand the divine intent. So they used high-sounding phrases and words. We are of Moses. We know that God has revealed himself through Moses. And it sounds good, and to a point, they're right. But they didn't get the heart, the soul of the divine intent of the Old Testament, and that is to prepare the world for Christ. They missed it. And then in verses 30 to 33, the man who was blind responds to their reviling. If we're on the sidelines again back then, we're going, this is going to be good. The man answered and said to them, well, I accentuate that because I think that's what's going on. Well, here's an amazing thing. That you do not know where he is from, and yet, a testing sign, miracle. He opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing, does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See what has happened? The religious teachers are now the subjects of a disciple, according to the knowledge that he had, of Christ. He is now their teacher. And he is their teacher in a formal, legal context. There's probably, there are, other people witnessing this. Not just scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, not just the blind man himself, but others as well. And you remember, I suggested that my gut tells me there were some of those disciples, some of those Pharisees that were like Nicodemus, who ends up being a believer, as far as we can tell, by the time you get to the end of the life of Christ. There's probably other Pharisees, there were, because there was a division among them. There were some Pharisees that were going, no, he can't be a sinner. He's got to be, this has to be unique. He's got to be a sent one from God. Look what he did. So all that's going on. This guy ends up becoming the teacher of these religious leaders. There's a bunch of irony that's going on here. How ironic it is. And it would have brought shame upon the Jewish leaders for this man to turn the tables on him. Like, all right, you guys sit down. I'll stand up and teach. Or I'll sit down and you stand up and teach. However they did that. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's what's going on here. The argument of the man can be reduced to these words of Augustine. These things that were done by the Lord, how could they be done by any but God? That's his argument. Or as somebody else whose name starts with an A puts it, whomever God hears is from God, but God heard Christ. Therefore, Christ is from God. See the argument? You can sum up what he says basically that way. And then we have the last verse here, their flabbergasted response. They say something, and then they do something. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? And they put him out. Now, when they say you are born entirely in sins, this implies he was, in fact, born blind. That's the way they fought back then. So now they're saying, okay, we know you were born blind because you were born entirely in sins, and that blindness was a divine curse for previous sin, either by your parents or you or however that went. So this is not good for them because they were wrestling with whether or not he was born blind, and now they seem to imply that he was. You were born entirely in sins. In their fury, they actually imply something they debated among themselves. Have you ever done that? Been so mad, you say stupid things that contradict other things that you say. I've never done that, but somebody else has done that, I'm sure. Again, older commentators tended to say, hey, John wrote this gospel so that you might believe. Do you see the absurdity of unbelief, of trying to find cracks in the arguments of these people about who Jesus was and what he did, and his own arguments? They end up contradicting themselves, trying to prove Christ wrong. They show themselves to be wrong and full of contradictions. If he's a sinner, why? Well, he violated the fourth commandment. How did he violate the fourth commandment? He made a man who was born blind to see. He did what? Well, let's put it another way. He was born entirely in sins. Oh, so he was blind from birth. What? These religious leaders have had enough. So they weren't going to continue to be lectured by this formerly blind beggar. That's what's happening. They're getting schooled. And they don't like it. Here's the way one man puts it. Their pride. Do you see proud men here? Their pride was in very striking contrast with his, the blind man's, simplicity and sincerity. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. This man's a prophet. They were proud pretenders and could not bear the thought of being schooled by this blind beggar. That was a 19th century commentator that said that. I thought, oh, that language of being schooled is older than I thought. I figured probably my generation invented it. No, he's being schooled by this blind beggar, and they didn't like it. And then he goes on and says this, but says Augustine, it was they themselves who had made him the teacher by asking him so many questions. I think I laughed out loud when I read that. Ha! That's right! You don't want him to teach you, but you asked him all these questions, and he's just merely answering your questions. The religious leaders then put him out. They effectively excommunicate him from religious and social acceptance. This is an abuse of power. There were steps and stages and witnesses that ought to have been called in, but they would have nothing of that. They put him out. This is what his parents feared for themselves. Jesus predicted this would happen to his followers, that they would be ostracized, that they would be put out of the synagogues for his name's sake. And here it is happening during his earthly life and ministry. So, after all that, we need to contemplate. What in the world is going on here? Well, never forget, John writes, he includes the signs which signify something unique about Jesus, that we might believe he's not merely the son of a carpenter, but he's the Christ, the specially furnished or equipped servant of the Lord as promised in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And yet he is also, at one and the same time, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Didn't become the Son, just is the Son, assuming manhood for us and for our salvation, in the language of the later Christian creeds. That's why John wrote. So I want you to note two things as we mull this over a bit more. Note the religious leaders. Now you might be going, well, I don't want to note the religious leaders. I thought John wrote that we might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life. Yes, he does. But he includes these large sections here that Jesus isn't on the scene. He comes on the scene in the next verbal exchange with the blind man, but he's not there as far as we know. And John includes this long section about the religious leaders. There's a lot to learn from these religious leaders. They're trying to trap people into saying something for which they can accuse our Lord. Have you ever had that happen? People trying to trap you?
Ah!
Then he didn't say this or do this or whatever. This is the way unbelief works in the mind. It's so resistant to the light because it's itself darkness. That it tries to get those who have come to the light to say something that contradicts so that they can say, aha, that's why I don't believe. I heard what you said the other day. That's why I don't believe. You should have heard what I didn't say but felt like saying. What I said or didn't say or what somebody did or didn't do doesn't establish the truth about Jesus. So these are trying to get these, at least this one, Jesus' disciple, whether the parents were disciples of the Lord, I can't tell. I hope they were by now, but this guy is at least an infant disciple, the blind man. They're trying to get him to say stuff to trap him and therefore to say he is a sinner, he's not sent from God, and so on and so forth. Jesus' deeds or miracles are signs that attest to the truthfulness of his words. These signs signify that God is active in a unique way in Christ. These signs should produce in those who witness them or witness their effects keen listening to what Jesus said about himself. That's what they should. But the mind of unbelief refuses to listen keenly and instead seeks ways to fault Jesus. You see this in these religious leaders over and over again, not just in this instance. These religious leaders were blind leaders of the blind in the language of Jesus himself. They did not see what John wrote his gospel to display, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, unbelief is never satisfied. Even by miracles. You say, well, if I was there, remember I dealt with that a couple weeks ago. Yeah, if you were there. You weren't there. Yeah, but if I was there, and I would have seen this, and I would have questioned that guy, I would have believed Jesus. So, you're better than these other people? Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom of God, you can't recognize who he is, unless you've been born from above. You can't just transplant yourself back in the first century and based on empirical data, he was born blind, now he sees, Jesus told him to do this, therefore I conclude Jesus must be the Christ, the Son of God. People don't confess that Jesus is Lord except by virtue of this work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. You can't transplant yourself back there and get all puffy and say, I would be better than them, I would have believed in Jesus. If I saw those things like they did, these religious leaders were blind. Unbelief is never satisfied, even by miracles. Which we ought to conclude this from these religious leaders. I don't want to be too hard on them, but I do take the view that I think there's more here than John just picking on religious leaders. I think he's showing the darkness of the human heart apart from Christ. And if he is, and I think he is, we conclude this. In the words of R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? Okay? We got big problems. Something is way wrong with us. He said, well, why do you say that? Here we have the incarnate Son of God, effecting change, into or divine power wrought upon this man's eyes, and then he starts confessing in the language of the Old Testament he is a prophet, and he's going to believe ultimately he's the Son of God and worship him. Here we have the incarnate Son of God doing these things, but on the earth. before our very eyes, at least our ancestors' eyes. And yet people didn't bow down. Who is this Son of Man? I who speak of me. And they worshipped him. Only one guy in the passage ends up doing that. The man formerly blind, born blind. You say, well, if I was formerly blind, he made me to see. Then I believe in him. Unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember, we're good readers of John. That's back in John chapter 3. We need something more than miracles performed upon others, or miracles even performed upon ourselves. What if you were born blind and then you saw? Would that get you to heaven? Well, I was born blind, now I see, I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life. Why? I was born blind, now I see. The blind man, the formerly blind man, would say, stop, stop, stop. He's a prophet. Did you read the rest of the chapter? He's the Son of Man, the one promised in Daniel chapter 7. He's the incarnate, in the language of later Christian theology, he's the incarnate Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation. He physically healed my eyes, but there's something bigger that's going on here. I was blind and now I see applies not only to my physical sight, but to my soul. There's something about him that's way different. He, as long as he was on the earth, he was the light of the world. He enlightened not only my physical eyes, but now I see he is the prophet of God, the sent one. He came from God. Read about him in Moses. We need something performed in us. Even Nicodemus, a Pharisee, recognized our Lord was from God. Here's what he said in John chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, oh, you have eternal life. He recognized the uniqueness of Jesus, but watch what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, we need more than signs or attesting miracles. We need light that comes in to a dark place. And the light went on, the dungeon flamed with light, I rose, went forth and followed thee. You know the Charles Wesley contradiction of his theology in that wonderful hymn. That's what Jesus is getting at. What I'm trying to say is, mere miracles aren't going to do it. Lord, give me a miracle and I'll believe. Oh yeah, right. Give me another miracle and I'll really believe. Okay, how about... And we just keep going and going and going and going and going. The miracles attested to the veracity of his word, of his claim. Okay, so I'll stop picking on the religious leaders. But lastly, let us contemplate this. Note well, the post-resurrection, post-ascension attestation of the Apostle Paul. Look what Paul says. After Jesus entered glory by virtue of his resurrection and ascended into heaven, he's given a testimony before King Agrippa. And he says, and so, having obtained help from God, this is Paul, I stand to this day testifying both the small and great that, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. What did the prophets and Moses say was going to take place? That Jesus is greater than Moses. That being a disciple of Moses, full stop, isn't good enough. Here's what he says. That the Christ was to suffer. And by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 is reverberating into this text. There are messianic texts in the Old Testament. Texts in the Old Testament that promise this sent one. This one that is sent on a mission. This one that is fully equipped to fulfill the mission, and no one could stop him. And the mission was, in part, to bring light to dark places. Not only to physical eyes, which, as I said before, I think this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but to spiritual eyes. So that which Moses and the prophets said would take place, Jesus claimed it was taking place in himself. And then after Jesus goes off the scene, the apostles are saying, you know what? He's right. We're just preaching nothing else but what Moses and the prophets said would take place. Well, another thing I think the Gospel of John should do for believers is to confirm our faith, and to bolster it and to strengthen it. When you see these kinds of things going on, especially in the first part of the passage, all the symbolism of the Old Testament, it's confirming something we already knew. We know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But seeing him, hearing him, and hearing the various exchanges that should further confirm in our hearts that God has spoken light into a dark place, my own crusty soul, so that I now look outside of myself. There's this word again. I have an extrospective faith. The object of my faith is not my faith. It's not something within me. It's outside of me. It's Jesus. It's the Christ, the Son of God. It's not anything he wrought in me that gives me safe access to the Holy One. It is what Christ has done for me that gives me access. A safe audience with God. Everyone has God as their audience, but not everybody has God safely as their audience. Believers do. Not by virtue of what we do for Christ, but by virtue of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. So many rabbit trails that I could have gone down. I trust that the ones that I took, you would bless them, and the ones that are not in accordance with the divine intent of this passage, blow them from our memories, but seal the truths that were accurately shared and conveyed to the well-being, the fortifying of our weak hearts and minds. And we always want to continue to pray that light might come for the first time into dark minds and hearts through the preaching of the Word. Save the lost, sanctify your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.